You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
In the first 13 verses of his gospel, Mark hurdles through the ministry of John the Baptist, to the baptism of Jesus, to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Whoosh! No fancy birth stories or other distractions, but just straight to the important stuff. Now it's proclaimed in verse 14, we can expect a new chapter in the story. Jesus' mentor, John the Baptist, is arrested, and he's out of the picture. And into that vacuum steps Jesus. And what does he do? He proclaims the good news of something very specific, the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, the time you've been waiting for, the time announced by the prophets, by John the Baptist, it's here. It's right now. Then he calls his hearers to reorient their lives toward the priority of participating in this kingdom. Now, we're generally not shocked by the gospel story anymore. We've sanitized it and hyper-personalized it into something that Jesus simply wouldn't recognize. But to the ancient hearer, the summons to follow Jesus, to wade into this kingdom of God, was profoundly anti-imperial, countercultural, and inevitably disruptive to a person's life. And here's the most uncomfortable aspect for most conventional Christians in America. This kingdom is unavoidably political. Jesus simply didn't say anything or do anything that didn't have far-reaching political implications. And sorry to break it to you, but if you're offended by mixing religion and politics, then Jesus may not be your guy. Time to find someone else to follow. I don't know, Joel Osteen or Creflo Dollar. You know, I don't know what they're preaching, but it's not the kingdom that Jesus talks about. This good news, this kingdom, is not respectable, not comfortable, and certainly not about making friends or networking or the power of positive thinking. It's an urgent call on behalf of, damn, not again, the widow, the orphan, and the alien. To do what? To turn the world upside down for their benefit. That's why Jesus echoes the call of his mentor John for people to repent. If this kingdom is to come, then we have got to change our ways.
Our words of wisdom are from Mark chapter 1, verses 14b and 15.
Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying,
"The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news."
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Early in his ministry, Billy Graham arrived in a small town to lead a revival. Before heading to the church, he wanted to mail a letter, so he asked a little boy where the post office was. After getting directions, Dr. Graham thanked the boy and said, "If you come to the Baptist church this evening, I'll be talking about how to get to heaven." The boy replied, "I think I'll pass. You don't even know your way to the post office." It seems to me that today's phrase from the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," presents us with a credibility gap similar to that faced by Dr. Graham. We're faced with not just the question of what exactly is the kingdom, but where is it? And even when is it? What, where, and when? Do we dare go for how and why too? Before we can figure out what Jesus imagined when he used this expression, kingdom of God, let's deal with a couple of more recent objections to the term. First, why use an outmoded term like kingdom at all? Wouldn't it be better to speak of the people or community or kinship or household of God? At first glance, one might think so, but the gospel writers deliberately used the Greek word basileia for kingdom or empire to strike a contrast with the kingdom or empire of Rome. Even today, retaining the word kingdom makes it a clear, direct alternative to the imperialism that is the norm of civilization on earth. Not unlike using the title for Caesar, Lord, for Jesus, it puts the two in direct conflict with one another. Caesar or Jesus. Empire of Rome or Empire of God. Secondly, it's not just about interior or individual religion, but the wider context of community, of organized religion. It's about the way we organize ourselves civically and religiously. Consider that the Hebrew and Aramaic words for kingdom, Malkuth and Malkutha, emphasize process over person. It's a style of rule over geography. It might be more accurate, but awkward, to use the phrase, the reigning of God. It's not where, but how God rules the world. Okay, so when is this kingdom coming? Throughout time, commentators have seen history in great ages or stages. Humanity is either descending into a period of violence and evil or rising in ever-exalted stages. Each stage is marked by different empires: Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, the Romans. The Jewish author of the book of Daniel, writing about 150 years before Jesus' birth, proposed a very different solution to the rise and fall of warring empires. In Daniel 2:44, this kingdom of God is called a kingdom that shall never be destroyed and will stand forever. And that was pretty bold because Daniel's hearers were in the throes of oppression under the Macedonian Greeks, the descendants of Alexander the Great, rulers that Daniel referred to as inhuman beasts, quote, exceedingly terrifying, teeth of iron, claws of bronze, with stamping feet devouring the whole earth, breaking it into pieces. Daniel's kingdom of God intentionally offered a stark contrast to these short-lived beast-like terrors, suggesting that God's kingdom would be an everlasting undertaking, entrusted to the guardianship not of violent beasts, but humanity. When we talk about the kingdom coming, there are a lot of distractions. Lots of Christians are obsessed with the end of the world and being left behind via the rapture or some other dramatic apocalypse. But those aren't very Jewish ideas. When the Bible speaks of the end, it's not the end of the world, but of the current age. Better to think of it as a transformation of the world into a place of justice and nonviolence. And what does that look like? A lightning strike of divine power? Will God use an intermediary? Will it be violent, striking down of the wicked? What exactly did Jesus have in mind when he instructed us to pray, your kingdom come? Remember, a lot of people, including some of Jesus' own followers, thought he was going to be the Davidic Messiah, a warrior leader who would liberate the people from Roman oppression with his own military might. But wait, what kind of warrior leader says, love your enemies, or turn the other cheek? the traditional expectations among Jesus' own people would have been more on the side of the violent overthrow scenario. Instead, Jesus offers a swerve, a paradigm shift, a disruptive innovation to the Judaism of his day. Let's compare the John the Baptist and Jesus movements. Remember, Jesus was a disciple of John and learned well, but Jesus changed John's emphasis. John's strategy was basically to try to force God's hand. He reckoned if he could baptize enough people in the Jordan River, essentially reenacting the return of the people through the Jordan River back into the Promised Land, that he could say, "Look, God, we're ready with an army. Enter into the world with your avenging winnowing fork and lay an axe to the root of the tree." However, John's threats of fire and drama didn't go over well with the local authorities, mainly one Herod Antipas. So Herod did what Herods do. He killed John. And guess what? God does nothing. This outcome was not lost on Jesus. He watched, learned, and not being stupid, changed strategies. He reinterpreted. Unlike John, who saw God coming into the world to violently change things up, Jesus said, "It's already here. The kingdom of God is among you." Think how insane this would have sounded to the first hearers. What do you mean the kingdom is already here? I don't see any changes. And they were right to ask, because this is a major deviation. Jesus moved from a movement based on intervention by God to one of collaboration with God. Jesus said, "Look, you've been waiting for God. Well, God has been waiting for you. It's no wonder nothing is happening. You want God's intervention. Well, God wants your collaboration." Crossan puts it this way: God's kingdom is here, but only insofar as you accept it, enter it, live it, and thereby establish it. Unlike John, Jesus didn't settle down in one place and have disciples brought to him. He sent disciples out to do what he was doing: healing the sick, eating with the disenfranchised, demonstrating kingdom values in action. But hang on. Everybody knows that if you want to get anything done in the world, it takes the threat of force and violence, right? If Jesus isn't a warrior Messiah bent on the violent deliverance of his people, then what is he? Well, what did he announce? "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you, just like your Father in heaven." Wait, what? You're suggesting that nonviolence is a Christian value? Yeah. Jesus is calling us to nonviolent resistance to the violent normalcy of civilization. Remember in John's gospel when Pilate is considering executing Jesus? When questioned about being a king, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now many take that to mean my kingdom is up there in the heavens someplace. But no, he next says, "If it were, my followers would be in here fighting, using violence to break me out. So no, my kingdom is not of this world, not like the normal human enterprise, that of resorting to violence to get our way." Look at our choices. Jesus versus Pilate. God's kingdom versus Rome's empire. Jesus' followers versus Pilate's followers. The choice is between nonviolence and violence, period. Violence can't even be used to free Jesus. When Jesus said, "Your kingdom come," it had nothing to do with a violent revelation-style end of the world. To whatever degree people have that impression, it is more the product of the early church's expectations, not Jesus' intentions. Crossan says that Jesus' main concern was the challenge of God's present but collaborative kingdom, not some violent future Deus ex machina intervention. Gandhi said, "My experience tells me that the kingdom of God is within us, and that we can realize it not by saying, 'Lord, Lord,' but by doing his will and his work. If, therefore, we wait for the kingdom to come as something coming from outside, we shall be sadly mistaken." And yet, sadly, many Christians prefer to distract themselves from the challenge of participating in creating the kingdom in the here and now with arguments about when God is going to jump in and do everything for them, especially the elimination with extreme prejudice of sinners and icky people we don't like. Warning! Homos, Muslims, cow worshippers, rebellious women, dykes on bikes. Yikes, right? Jesus' Abba prayer challenges us to not sit back, fat and happy, waiting for God's divine intervention at some point, but about embracing the responsibility we have as human beings to collaborate in the realization of the kingdom. Plainly put, Crossan says, God's kingdom did not, could not, and will not begin, continue, or conclude without human collaboration. In other words, participate! Make it happen! Bishop Desmond Tutu, paraphrasing Augustine, says, "God without us will not, as we without God cannot." And Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way, "Pray as if everything depended on God, but act as if everything depended on you." Thy kingdom come is not acknowledging something on our spiritual wish list. It's a rallying cry. Don't get all comfortable thinking that God is going to take care of it somehow. What we've got before us is no less than what our Jewish brothers and sisters call tikkun olam, literally to mend the world or to perfect the world, to live into this kingdom of God here and now. It's our Jewish heritage. It's our Jesus heritage. It's our call to live a life transformed by the Spirit. Walter Wink ends an essay on the kingdom of God with these words. "The meaning of God's kingdom is thus incredibly simple. It's the coming of God's domination-free order. This is a message so elementary that even a small child can understand it. For children, no more beatings. For women, no more battering and rape. For men, no more violence and war. We are called to be kingdom people, not just subjects, but active participants, practicing reconciliation, shared table, radical hospitality, and relentless nonviolence. Your kingdom come, tikkun olam. It's not happening without you. It's not happening without me. It's not happening without us. And the sooner we can deprogram ourselves from waiting for God to do something, the sooner it'll be here. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.wepuTloveFirst.org.